Iran's stamps, quote, inaction of the UN and the IAEA in dealing with terrorist attacks against its nuclear facilities and nuclear scientists. France denounces the United States' lack of consultation over a submarine pact with Australia after the EU blamed Washington for ignoring the Canberra-Paris deal. Also ahead, Nigeria says cholera has taken over 2,300 lives and infected thousands more in the country since the start of this year. Thank you for joining us. Our top story, Iran has called on the International Atomic Energy Agency to refrain from making politically motivated decisions.
Iran has always cooperated with the IAEA. The agency, in return, should avoid making politically motivated decisions, remain impartial and independent, and also maintain its professional conduct.
Mohammed Islami was addressing the IAEA's 65th General Conference. The head of the Atomic Energy Organization of Iran met with IAEA Chief Rafael Grossi and slammed Israel's, quote, terrorist attacks against his country's nuclear sites and the assassination of Iranian nuclear scientists. Islami denounced the inaction of the United Nations and the IAEA on such measures. Further in his remarks, the official touched on the sanctions the U.S. reimposed on Iran following Washington's unilateral pullout from the 2015 nuclear deal. Islami demanded that Washington remove the bans in a verifiable manner.
It is time the United States rectified its wrong policies and removed all sanctions in action and in an efficient and verifiable manner.
The Iranian official said the U.S. has no way but to abandon its, quote, addiction to sanctions. Islami highlighted the failure of the so-called maximum pressure campaign Washington launched against Tehran following its 2018 withdrawal from the Iran nuclear deal. He said Tehran seeks results-orientated talks with the aim of removing unfair sanctions. Iran has held several rounds of talks with the remaining parties to the nuclear deal to revive it and pave the way for the removal of U.S. sanctions. But the negotiations remain stalled due to what Tehran calls the excessive demands of Washington and its allies. Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps says it has destroyed four bases of anti-Iran terror groups operating across the border in northern Iraq. An IRGC commander said the operation was carried out using combat drones and smart artillery shells. The commander added that anti-Iran groups have been organized and backed by hostile and foreign countries, even some Arab countries, nations in northern Iraq. The IRGC has conducted a series of raids against Iraq-based terrorists over the past 2 weeks. The new operation comes shortly after the chief of staff of Iran's armed forces warned of tough actions if terrorists continue their attacks on Iranians. Iraq's northern region has been used for a long time by terror outfits such as the Kurdistan's Workers' Parties and its offshoot, PJAK, to launch sporadic attacks on Iran's western border areas. Muslims are descending on the Iraqi holy city of Karbala ahead of the Day of Arba'in. The pilgrims are marching on the shrine city to join the annual gathering that marks the 40th day after the martyrdom anniversary of Imam Hussein, the grandson of the Prophet Muhammad. The occasion this year falls on September 28th. The Iraqi government has restricted the number of foreign visitors due to the coronavirus pandemic. Imam Hussein and dozens of his companions were martyred in an unequal battle with troops of the tyrant ruler of the time over 13 centuries ago. The battle known as the Ashura event is one of the most important religious occasions marked by Muslims. Most Lebanese lawmakers have given a vote of confidence to the new cabinet led by Prime Minister Najib Miqati As observers say, given the economic collapse of Lebanon, the new cabinet's job will not be an easy one, Mariam Saleh reports.
A lengthy parliamentary session was held in Beirut to discuss the cabinet manifesto and give the Miqati cabinet a vote of confidence. The session began with an address by the prime minister, who briefed the members of parliament on the most significant issues which will be dealt with.
The socio-economic challenges should be among our top priorities. The government has no way but to put its focus on reforms to pave the way for uplifting the economy, developing the productive sectors, and attracting foreign investment. In addition to these files, we need to have an independent judicial body.
Prime Minister stressed that his cabinet will directly begin negotiations with the International Monetary Fund, and its main objective will include the general reforms and a restructuring of the banking sector. In light of Lebanon's current dire economic descent, the majority of Lebanese lawmakers decided to give a confidence vote to a cabinet which considers itself in a state of relief efforts.
We want to give Lebanon a chance to recover and to stop the collapse that is happening, the free fall that is happening, actually. And this is why we're giving it a chance, actually, based on also a program that we discussed with the Prime Minister and that included a lot of the requirements and the requests we have put in it.
Miqati's 24-member cabinet is also expected to offer solutions to shortages of medicine and fuel and to launch a social welfare card as a compensation for the local currency's lost value.
The government is expected to address all of these problems together, but they have to prioritize the problems. The Lebanese now, the mere Lebanese, the lay Lebanese, and the majority of the Lebanese are not capable of meeting their basic needs in order to survive. So we pin the hopes on the government to be able to prioritize the needs of the people and to address the most important. When we talk about the most important, we talk about the financial crisis, we talk about correcting the level of the wages for the Lebanese, and even to give a compensation so they can meet their basic needs.
The Miqati cabinet has vowed to prepare for parliamentary elections and hold them on time in May of 2022. The Miqati cabinet has stressed in its manifesto that now is the time for action and not words. The lawmakers, for their part, have considered that this government and all future cabinets must work on rebuilding the economy instead of relying on grants and loans. Mariam Saleh, Beirut.
The European Union has sided with France in a row over Australia's ditching a multi-billion dollar submarine deal with Paris in favor of an alternative pact with the US and the UK. European Council Chief Charles Michel accused Washington of a lack of loyalty, saying allies needed to be sure of transparency and trust. Michel said the move would reinforce European efforts to build their own defense capacity. Separately, the president of the European Commission said the treatment France received is unacceptable. She said there are a lot of open questions on the secret pact Australia made with Britain and the US before scrapping the deal with France. The European Commission says trade talks between the EU and Australia might be derailed by the diplomatic crisis between France and Canberra.
The issue centers around a contract signed 5 years ago worth up to 50 billion euro for France to build 12 submarines for Australia. Out of the blue, Paris found out a few days ago that the deal is off. France is furious, and so too is the EU. Talks on a new trade deal between the 27-nation bloc and Australia took place in June and were due to resume in October. We're told that's now in doubt.
We are analysing the impact of the AUKUS announcement and what this impact could be on this schedule.
AUKUS is a new security deal signed between the US, Britain and Australia. It means France's submarines are no longer required. The country's foreign minister, Jean-Yves Le Drian, says it's a stab in the back from allies.
There will be consequences. Consequences, of course, for the French relationship with the US, with Australia, with the UK, but that also implies there will be consequences for the relationship between the EU and these countries.
Senior EU ministers will discuss their response to the diplomatic crisis in the early hours of Tuesday morning, Brussels time.
There will be a meeting of EU 27 foreign ministers chaired by HMVP Borrell in New York on the margins of the UN General Assembly.
Paris has already withdrawn its ambassadors from Washington and Canberra. The AUKUS nuclear submarines will use the latest undersea technologies in the South China Sea. Beijing says the move smacks of Cold War mentality. North Korea warns it could trigger a nuclear arms race. Political analysts are suggesting Australia and Britain need to be very circumspect when dealing with the US. They point to all the international agreements Trump pulled the plug on. Also, Biden indicated he would rejoin the Iran nuclear deal. That still hasn't happened. And look at the impact of US unilateral decisions with respect to Afghanistan. Many are asking, can Washington really be trusted? Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
A senior Nigerian health official says the cholera outbreak in the African country has claimed over 2,300 lives and infected thousands more since the start of this year. The official from Nigeria's Center for Disease Control also reported some 70,000 suspected cholera cases, with 19 northern Nigerian states accounting for 98% of infections. He added, children aged 5 to 14 are more vulnerable to the disease. Dilapidated infrastructure and underinvestment have been cited as reasons for a high rate of waterborne diseases. According to health sector sources, Nigeria has experienced a higher fatality rate from cholera compared to the previous 4 years. Other than cholera, the country is also battling with the coronavirus outbreak that has claimed over 2,600 lives and infected more than 200,000 others so far. Now, U.S. stocks have tumbled again amid investors' worries that troubles in China's property markets could trigger a broader sell-off across all financial markets. At the end of the trading on Wall Street, the Dow Jones Industrial Average fell nearly 2%, which was its steepest loss since July. The broad-based S&P 500 and the Nasdaq Composite also slid at a similar pace on Monday, recording their largest one-day decline since May. The plunge was largely linked to Asian markets, where Hong Kong stock fell up to 19% amid default fears. The fall in shares of China's second biggest developer, Evergrande, dragged the Hang Seng index down to its lowest point for nearly a year. The Russian president says the high voter turnout in recent parliamentary polls means the people are feeling a greater responsibility towards electing their representatives.
The turnout was more than 51%. This is much more than some 47 on the previous election. It shows that people take seriously the formation of the highest representative agency of state power, of the state Duma.
Putin was responding to opposition parties' allegations of large-scale vote rigging during a virtual meeting with Ella Pamphilova, the head of Russia's Election Commission. Pamphilova, for her part, said the commission recorded a high number of cyber attacks during the 3 days of voting. She, however, hailed the Russian electoral system as one of the most transparent in the world. Near-final results show the ruling United Russia Party has won the election with nearly 50% of the ballots. Its nearest rival, the Communist Party, secured less than 19% of the votes.
According to the results of parliamentary elections in Russia, United Russia ruling party received a constitutional majority in the State Duma. The Communist Party took the second place, with the Liberal Democratic Party the third one. Then goes Fair Russia and New People. Thus, these five parties overcome the 5% barrier to enter the State Duma. United Russia is promoting President Vladimir Putin's agenda, which is also enshrined in last year's social amendments to the Constitution.
I want to thank all our voters who voted for United Russia and our candidates. This is a great trust and no less great responsibility for us. I also want to thank those who voted for other political parties. We respect your position and the choice you made.
The State Duma is elected in Russia for a five-year term under a mixed system. 225 deputies, according to party lists, another 225 in single-mandate constituencies in one round. The results haven't been without controversy, however. There have been widespread accusations of fraud and misconduct. Throughout the 3 days of voting, many videos shared online appeared to show voters and officials stuffing ballot boxes with multiple voting slips. In Moscow, some opposition figures accused officials of delaying the release of online voting results to give them an opportunity to manipulate. In response, Kremlin hailed the parliamentary elections as open, competitive, and honest.
Voter turnout was notably high, especially on the last day of voting. This election will also be remembered by a large number of candidates.
The team of jailed opposition figure Alexei Navalny accused the authorities of foul play, declaring all the victories against his candidates they supported as part of a controversial smart voting scheme as falsification. Earlier before the elections, Russia's telecom watchdog demanded the Navalny app be removed from App Store and Google Play based on a ruling by the Russian Prosecutor General's office.
For the first time this year's federal elections in Russia took place over 3 days. This year, election organizers have also introduced electronic voting devices. So far, residents of only seven regions in Russia have been able to vote using these devices. According to the Constitution, the new State Duma should meet on the 30th day following the election day.
But the president has the right to convene the first meeting of the lower house of parliament even earlier than this date. The Russian president has already exercised this right after previous elections. Marina Kartunova, Moscow.
That brings an end to our bulletin for this hour. Thank you for staying tuned.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
in the limelight.
No president has ever packed as much of his agenda, domestic and foreign, into a single piece of legislation as President Biden has, with a $3.5 trillion spending plan that Democrats are trying to wrangle through Congress over the next 6 weeks. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalist Jim Tankersley. The piece is titled, Biden's Entire Presidential Agenda Rests on Expansive Spending Bill. President has ever packed as much of his agenda, domestic and foreign, into a single piece of legislation as President Biden has, with a $3.5 trillion spending plan that Democrats are trying to wrangle through Congress over the next 6 weeks. The bill combines major initiatives on the economy, education, social welfare, climate change, and foreign policy, funded in large part by an extensive rewrite of the tax code, which aims to bring in trillions of dollars from corporations and the rich. That stacking of priorities has raised the stakes for a president resting his ambitions on a bill that could fail over the smallest of intra-party disputes. If successful, President Biden's far-reaching attempt could result in a presidency-defining victory that delivers on a decades-long campaign by Democrats to expand the federal government to combat social problems and spread the gains of a growing economy to workers, striking a fatal blow to the government-limiting philosophy of President Ronald Reagan that has largely defined American politics since the 1980s. But as Democrats are increasingly seeing, the sheer weight of President Biden's progressive push could cause it to collapse, leaving the party empty-handed, with the president's top priorities going unfulfilled. Some progressives fear a watered-down version of the bill could fail to deliver on the party's promises and undermine its case for a more activist government. Some moderate Democrats worry that spending too much could cost the Democrats, particularly those in more conservative districts, their seats in the 2022 midterm elections, erasing the party's control of Congress. The legislation, which Democrats are trying to pass along party lines and without Republican support, contains the bulk of Joe Biden's vision to overhaul the rules of the economy in hopes of reducing inequality and building a more vibrant middle class. But its provisions go beyond economics. Democrats hope the package will create a pathway to citizenship for as many as 8 million undocumented immigrants, making it easier for workers to form unions, and lower prescription drug costs for seniors. They want to guarantee pre-kindergarten and community college for every American, bolster the nation's strategic competitiveness with China, and stake an aggressive leadership role in global efforts to fight climate change and corporate tax evasion. The plan includes a large tax cut for the poor and the middle class, efforts to reduce the cost of childcare and expand access to home health care for older and disabled Americans, and create the first federally guaranteed paid leave for American workers. It is almost as if President Franklin Delano Roosevelt had stuffed his entire New Deal into one piece of legislation, or if President Lyndon B. Johnson had done the same with his Great Society, instead of pushing through individual components over several years. The president is on the cusp of achieving a major expansion in public education, one of the largest expansions of the social safety net, the largest investment in climate change mitigation, and overhauls in labor law and drug pricing, said Patrick Caspard, a former Obama administration official who is now the president of the Liberal Center for American Progress in Washington. Each one of these things is significant in its individual constituent parts, he said, but taken as a whole, I think spreads to the remarkable opportunity that we have. These once-in-a-generation opportunities to set a course that creates growth for all, including and especially those who have been most vulnerable in this economy. If the effort succeeds, President Biden will have accomplished much of what he campaigned for in one fell swoop. Observers say he will carry a strengthened hand into global summits in October and November that are meant to galvanize the world around transitioning from planet-warming fossil fuels and ending the use of offshore havens that companies have long used to avoid taxation. While White House officials say the breadth of the program in the package form a unified vision for the United States domestic economy and its place in the world, and that the planks serve as a sort of coalition glue, a something-for-everybody approach that makes it difficult to jettison pieces of the plan in negotiations, even if they prove contentious. But the sheer scope of its content has opened divisions among Democrats on multiple fronts. When Biden cannot afford to lose a single vote in the Senate and no more than 3 votes in the House of Representatives. Centrists and progressives have clashed over the size of the spending in the legislation and the scale and the details of the tax increases that President Biden wants to use to help offset its costs. They're divided over prescription drug pricing, the generosity of tax credits for the poor, the aggressiveness of key measures to speed the transition to a lower-emission energy sector, and much more. Even items that are not priorities for President Biden have opened rifts. On Friday, 17th of September, one of the party's most outspoken progressives, Representative Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez of New York, took aim at a crucial priority of several top Democrats, including Senator Chuck Schumer, saying she would resist attempts to fully repeal a cap on deductions for state and local property taxes that would aid high earners in high-tax areas. If President Biden's party cannot find consensus on those issues and the bill dies, the president will have little immediate recourse to advance almost any of those priorities. Outside of a hard-fought victory on a bipartisan infrastructure package, which has passed the Senate but not yet cleared the House, President Biden has found almost no reception from Republicans for his proposals. His economic, education, and climate agendas, and perhaps even additional efforts to rebuild domestic supply chains and counter China, could be blocked by Republicans under current Senate rules for most legislation. Republicans say the breadth of the bill shows that Democrats are trying to drastically shift national policy without full debate on individual proposals. Representative Kevin Brady of Texas, the top Republican on the Ways and Means Committee, complained repeatedly this week that Republicans and conservatives believe that our government is wasting so much to kill so many American jobs. President Biden's plan would hook a whole new generation of the poor on government dependency, he said. Biden administration officials say the bill's contents are neither secret nor socialist. They say the plan tracks with the proposals that Joe Biden laid out in the 2020 presidential campaign in his first budget request and in an address to a joint session of Congress. There is a through line to everything that we're advancing, Brian Deese, who heads the White House National Economic Council, said in an interview. From investments in education to winning the clean energy economy of the future to restoring fairness to the tax code, that connects to how we make ourselves globally competitive in this next quarter of the 21st century. Ted Kaufman, a long-term aide to President Biden who helped lead his presidential transition team, said the core of the bill went back much further. to a set of newsprint brochures that campaign volunteers delivered across Delaware in 1972, when Joe Biden won an upset victory for a Senate seat.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You are listening to Viewpoints on IRIB English Radio. I'm Atal, the host of this program. This series of Viewpoints is concerned with the thoughts and speeches of the Supreme Leader of Iran, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. With me in the studio are two experts from the Islamic House of Qom, Sheikh Qasim and Sheikh Sadiq. Sheikh Sadiq, assalamu alaikum, welcome to the show.
Assalamu alaikum, very happy to be with you.
You're welcome, brother. And Sheikh Qasim, assalamu alaikum, brother.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Okay, for today's discussion, we want to talk about the important concept of hope. In a very short speech by Imam Khamenei, Sayyid Ali Khamenei, the leader of Iran, this important topic has been tackled, that what is hope and what is the true meaning of hope. Nowadays, I have to again refer back to these very important situations that we are living in during COVID-19. The people hope very much that the vaccination should be done, and that the true medicine to this coronavirus is found. These are all hopes. Or the doctors and the nurses all around the world can help us. This is the hope that the people have. This is one type of hope. The other type of hope that we are looking for is the divine one. The type of hope that has roots in the divinity. All the people inside, I think, they have a type of hope that one day something big will happen, and the we can say oppressed people, the Mazlumin, the Mustazafin of the people, will be helped out. Okay, so this is the hope that this big generation army of the people who are day by day becoming poorer, becoming more oppressed, have in the world. What do you think? I mean, this hope in a savior, it has its own negative effects, I think, too. One of the negative effects is that, okay, one day a great man will come and will implement justice in the world. So what are we going to do?
He is
the final hope, and we become passive in our lives.
Yeah, that would be one of the side effects of, or probable side effects of living in the ultimate savior of the world.
Yes.
But I think that this also has been warned upon by the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam as well, that the awaiting or the intibar that we have to practice in the occultation of the Imam, it has to be a sort of active waiting and not a sort of passive one. So because we have this responsibility to prepare the ground and pave the way for him to come. Otherwise, he's not going to come. And this is what happened, so far.
That's right.
So I believe that we have to be aware of this, notion of active intibar, active waiting on Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salatu wassalam, which is a sort of engagement in the process of preparing the way for his return, Imam's return. I want to take the opportunity here to make a very important point, which is so actually crucial for us to, when it comes to such notions, like the hope and sessions that we had before, which is a tafakkur or pondering upon these things. It's very important, we've been talking about the other day about the educating ourselves, you know, and we talked about the ways that we can educate ourselves. I think this is another ingredient lacking from our lives, that we don't think about these things, you know.
Right.
The very reason that we're gathered here to talk about these things is that we sort of, you know, push and encourage our listeners and ourselves before
yes.
them
yes.
to think about these things, to ponder upon the, you know,
yes.
these things. This is unfortunately what is lacking in many of our lives. Why? Because we are so much preoccupied with our daily lives, you know, and those worldly affairs of ours, that we don't have the time to think, or we don't feel to, you know, to think about, you know, these things.
That's
so
right.
I just want to
even the radio show that we are doing yeah. now is a kind of preoccupation.
Yeah, and that's okay. why, and that's why that the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasallam, and before that, the Quran itself, you know, emphasized
yes.
on the importance of, you know, thinking at tafakkur, and you know,
yes.
we have these traditions that a person who think about, you know, his
yes.
religion and the situation he's in, is more worth, I know. Worthier than a person who you know just worship Allah subhanahu
yes.
wa ta'ala for 70,000 years. Mm-hmm. A person ibadatu
yes.
sa'atin.
Yes.
So just 1 hour of thinking and pondering upon these very important things, worth up, you know, worshiping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for a long time. So I think the result that we can
yes.
get from these discussions, the most important one, that first of all we have to think about these things.
Yes.
And we have to put aside the time and allocate the time for thinking about these things, and inshallah we get to
inshallah.
The best results.
Inshallah. And the hope for one final savior to come and help us with using our intellect and mind will be fruitful. Without that, I think it is a kind of illusion, isn't it? We have an elusive moments in our lives, and we are very much limited to these hopes around. I mean, hope that this person or that person will help us, this doctor or that doctor will help us. I mean, the final hope, we are losing it. Sometimes I think to myself that we as Muslims, from the early morning we wake up, we replace Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with these transient hopes around us. Is it really the mechanic who is going to repair my car, or the doctor who saved me? Or, I don't know, is it the baker who is going to give me the bread, fill my stomach with that, the provisions? Whose hope am I leaning on? I mean, in whom am I going to trust? Isn't it all the people around? Okay? So instead of one God, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we have many gods and deities around us every day, hoping this or that person will help us. We are misplacing, I think, God, you know, lives, isn't it?
Of course. So this negligence that we're unfortunately we have about the role of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala
yes.
in our lives, and you know, actually the reality and truthfulness, or the mere truthfulness of this world, which is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and everything is actually everything else is illusion.
Okay.
You
yes.
know, this is what we believe.
Yes.
But unfortunately, you know, things get
yes.
Confused, and you know, we change the way things must be for us. And I think the most important thing is that we do not ponder upon these things.
Yes.
We already
okay.
know all these
yes.
things.
Yes.
We believe these things, but
yes.
since we don't care about, you know, pondering upon these beliefs that we have, just living our unfortunate legend life,
yes.
and we sometimes reach a point, maybe after 20 years, after 30 years, after 40 years, that we, you know, we do not see any reality beyond, you know, the world.
We lose our hope.
Yeah.
You know, I know so many people who have become faithful, very much faithful, but after 20, 30, 40 years, all of a sudden, in one moment, they lose all their hope in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. See what's happening.
I think it means that they hadn't had hope all along.
They had hope, but all of a sudden they're going to see, wasn't this type of hope that we had in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala?
No, it's because they didn't have the correct understanding.
Uh-huh, this is
right?
The
they
point.
Didn't have iman
uh-huh,
all
okay.
along, right? Because
this is very important, that's right.
Usually we think if the cause of something good that is happening is unknown, that is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It came out of nowhere. It must be God, right? But this one, it was just doctor. It was medicine.
That's right.
That was medicine. This other thing that I don't know why happened, that is God,
mm-hmm.
right? Because we have this understanding, we only have like the That's miraculous right. moments. Those are from God.
That's right.
But the ordinary moments are not God.
Okay.
This understanding, when you don't have a miracle, mm-hmm. when your son is, God forbid, sick.
Yes.
When your loved one is sick
yes.
and they don't get cured, the doctor can't do anything, and you don't have that miracle, so Allah must be asleep, right? So the problem here is we don't understand that even the doctor, when the doctor is curing you, even then, it's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
He's a way.
Exactly. When Allah wants to do something, He does it through His means.
Yes.
Right? So that is...
Oh, that's the point. That's the point that we must not seclude ourselves from the ummah, from the people around us, okay? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put many of His blessings through these means, okay?
Exactly.
But the case is that, as you said, we have to correct our mindset. I mean that everything around us is a means that is getting to the final destination. I mean, the source and the destination both. And I think Allah is the way too, okay? Is everything. That's it.
We have two hadith.
Okay.
I think they help with this. One is, Imam Ali alayhi salam says, "Araftullah bi faskhil azar." Right? So we think this is going to happen. We're certain this is going to happen. And Allah comes in and breaks everything, right? So that's one instance.
That's all right.
Where even
hope, even hope for a last savior to come, is at least under the shadow of hope to Allah. We should not replace the hope for Imam
Zaman. No one is going to be an idol.
Okay.
Exactly.
Yes.
And the other hadith is hadith Qudsi. It's from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He says, لَأُقَطْعَنَّ أَمَلَ كُلَّ مُؤَمِّلٍ غَيْرِ. Whoever puts their hope in anyone besides me,
mm-hmm.
I want to make them lose hope.
Oh.
Because you're going to know. You're here to know me. You're here to know that everything is in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
That's all
you're
right.
in dunya to know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the boss. Right? So He's going to show this to us.
That's all right.
And this is His rahmah, actually.
Yes.
He's showing Himself to us through different means.
This is a good warning for especially the religious people. All the hope that we have must be in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but the means are over there, and these means
you have
can help
to go
us.
To the means.
Yeah, you have
you
to
have
go
to fix the mindset.
Yes.
Does that mean we don't get vaccinated? Does that mean we don't go to the doctor? We don't use medicine? No.
No.
We use everything.
Okay.
We do all the things that any wise person would do, but we know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who decides the results.
Yes, and helping us, inshallah. We must not lose our hope in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we have hope that one day the Imam of us, I mean the Imam of the age, Imam Mahdi, will reappear, and we can see at least, and we can smell the fragrance of the true divinity of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on earth, inshallah. May Allah help us in this regard to pave the way and prepare the ground for His reappearance. Thank you much, Sheikh Qasim and Sheikh Sadiq, for your presence in the program Viewpoints. And thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to us. This is Viewpoints. You're listening to. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/en. You can download for free our previous episodes of this program. Till another episode, God be with you. Fi amanallah.
The same when I'm too concerned by what they say. Why should I, when I have you, to doubt you would be the worst mistake. Deep inside I know, amidst all the darkness and everything which makes no sense, I know that you exist. guides me through my darkest night, shows me right from wrong, and the world that often lies. As I don't need anyone, anything in life, but you.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Exhausted healthcare workers admit they feel demoralized as the fourth coronavirus surge spreads across the United States. We now present you an article written by Sadia Rafiquddin under the heading, Doctors Treating Unvaccinated COVID Patients Are Succumbing to Compassion Fatigue. Last February, Dr. Bryce Mack, a 30-year-old, would lock herself in the bathroom to cry for 5 minutes while her patients, whom she had watched over for weeks in the medical intensive care unit, were dying from COVID-19. They begged her to tell people in their community to get vaccinated. Of the 20 patients with COVID-19 in her care, only 3 survived. Each week, Dr. Mack's frustration grew when she saw patients in a Columbia, Missouri primary care clinic. They expressed vaccine hesitancy, shared misinformation, or told her that their friends were pressuring them to remain unvaccinated. Dr. Mack, who continues to experience long-term effects of the virus herself, said, if only the patients in the clinic could just meet the people who are suffering in the hospital. Now more than ever before, medical professionals are drained from the relentless grief and trauma of the pandemic. But it's more than the volume of patients that's the problem. They're dealing with the dissonance of unvaccinated patients and constraints of the health system, leaving them without the tools to do their jobs the way they were trained to do so. The stakes are high for a workforce facing this psychological and emotional toll. Doctors are given little support or leeway for mistakes and suffer professional consequences when they disclose mental health problems. Some of what they're experiencing can be encapsulated in two terms, experts say: moral injury and compassion fatigue. Dr. Kernan Mannion, executive director of the Center for Physician Rights, said, "Compassion fatigue is the feeling it's hard to care when you're overloaded but still dedicated to the task." Adding, "Moral injury occurs when the nurse or doctor feels that the patients I've dedicated my life to treating are now here because of their own negligence, and now they're imposing upon me and my team to treat them while also exposing us to continued danger from this virus." These days, Dr. Mack knows that firsthand. She is seeing more children with COVID-19 at her Missouri hospital than ever before. At 46%, Missouri has one of the lowest rates of full vaccination in the country. Dr. Mack says, "I don't even get the chance to try to show you all the split-second decisions and critical thinking and compassion I'm capable of." She adds, "Practicing mindfulness is not going to fix moral injury." In Kansas, intensive care unit beds are occupied with more COVID-19 patients now than at any other time during the pandemic. Morgues are overwhelmed in Oregon, and doctors in Palm Beach County, Florida, pleaded with the public in a news conference to trust them and get vaccinated. Dr. Anita Sirkar, a California-based infectious disease doctor, can't help but feel angry at patients that are life-threateningly ill from COVID-19, but could have avoided their illness by taking the vaccine. She said in a widely shared opinion editorial, "Compassion fatigue was setting in," adding, "For those of us who had left after the hardest year of our professional lives, even hope was now in short supply." According to Dr. Anthony Fauci, director of the National Institute of Allergy and Infectious Diseases and chief medical advisor to President Joe Biden, so far nearly 660,000 people have died of COVID-19 in the United States. With the current spike in cases, that number is expected to rise by another 100,000 or so by December. Medical school didn't prepare Dr. Michelle Su, a 29-year-old, an emergency medicine resident, to tackle misinformation. Reflecting on the COVID-19 surge in Houston, Texas last summer and the impact it had on her patients, she said, "We didn't have any magic tricks up our sleeves, so it felt demoralizing and helpless. That's what makes this wave of the pandemic so hard to watch, because we have a vaccine and we know that it works." Dr. Leah Brown, a 46-year-old, received every vaccine known to man when she was on active duty in the military for 12 years. Now the Arizona-based orthopedic surgeon is frustrated by the unvaccinated population that is making the pandemic feel like a battleground. Dr. Leah Brown says, "Medicine is based on science and experts. I don't know when expert opinion or expert knowledge took a backseat to politics." The consequences of the COVID surge are severe for Dr. Brown's patients. She is forced to tell them that they can't have their shoulder replaced or a spine operation because there are no intensive care unit beds or nurses to do the surgery. She worries that people will continue to get sicker and stressed without timely care. As this weighs heavily on doctors across the country, their own options for seeking help can be limited. Unlike other professions, physicians exposed to the occupational hazards of their jobs face multiple barriers to mental health care. they can be asked invasive questions about their mental health history in applications for a state medical license, hospital privileges, credentialing by insurance providers, and medical malpractice insurance, or risk their medical records being subpoenaed in the event of a lawsuit. They can be sent to a physician health program, controversial programs that were established to help doctors in difficult times. Doctors die by suicide at the highest rate of any profession. Dr. Brown says, "We probably have the most liability of any profession, so if you don't follow the standard of care, not only are you judged and ostracized by your peers, we are punished." She added, "We're having to work through all of that in the face of navigating willfully non-compliant patients who would rather poison themselves with therapies that haven't been tested than help with a public health disaster." Corey Feist, co-founder of the Dr. Lorna Breen Heroes Foundation, which advocates for the well-being of physicians, says, "There is such a stigma and it's so reinforced for these doctors that they don't believe the rules are in their favor." The organization honors Dr. Lorna Breen, medical director of the emergency department at a New York City hospital, who died by suicide on 26th of April 2020. Corey Feist said she was terrified of her professional reputation being damaged if anyone got a whiff of a thought that she can't keep up. Dr. Mona Massoud, a Philadelphia-based psychiatrist, co-founded Physicians Support Line, a free confidential peer-to-peer phone service staffed by 800 volunteer psychiatrists. Prompted by the crisis physicians faced early in the pandemic, they have given nearly 10,000 minutes a month of help to doctors. The support line doesn't have to report the callers because the volunteers don't have a formal doctor-patient relationship, enabling many physicians to get some help without the fear that their private conversations and medical conditions will be disclosed. With many conversations centering on compassion fatigue and a breakdown of the doctor-patient relationship, Dr. Mona Massoud says there has been a definite uptick in calls during the pandemic. "There is a feeling that I'm risking my life, my family's life, my own well-being for people who don't care about me." Meanwhile, Beck says physicians and other medical professionals need confidential mental health care to cope with the moral injury they're suffering during the pandemic. Healthcare workers are managing with so few resources that all they can do is triage, which is similar to functioning in a humanitarian disaster. Beck says this wasn't avoidable for Detroit or New York because the vaccine wasn't available. "But it is avoidable now, and yet here we are. That just kills people's souls."
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio.